Well, we started a short study on the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, and this afternoon we'll continue that. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And we're basing this study on verses 13 to 18, which deals with the believers in Jesus Christ being caught up to meet him in the air when he returns to claim what he bought 2,000 years ago. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the rapture in general, what it is, the actual event itself and the subjects of the rapture, the dead in Christ and those in Christ who are alive and remain. We also talked about how every one of the references to our being caught up to meet the Lord are a reference to our seeing Jesus Christ face to face. So our blessed hope, it's not heaven. Our blessed hope is not New Jerusalem. Our blessed hope is Jesus Christ coming for us. Amen. And then last week we looked in the Bible. We discussed what will happen when Jesus comes. We saw that if Jesus Christ were to come today, we would move out of this mobile home, this vile body, this corruptible body, this body of flesh, and we'll be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed into a body like his, glorious body, and we would meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like that. You know, this argument, this debate that's going on nowadays about where will the church be in eternity? Well, I know where I'll be. I'll tell you exactly where I'll be. I'll be with Jesus Christ. That's all I need to know. It's good enough for me. There's an old Christian song that says, on land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And that's where I'm going to be, wherever the Lord is. Now, you get all this debate about Christ being in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places or in New Jerusalem or you know, we would be in heaven outside New Jerusalem or in New Jerusalem, inside heaven. You know, really, what does it matter? I'm going to be in a glorified body, all sin past, and in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's good enough for me. Those are the sure things. I've been in some museums, some pretty good ones. I've been to the Denver Museum, and I've been to the big Smithsonian Museum over in Washington, D.C., and I saw all those diamonds and jewels and gold and all those riches and everything else that they've got there. But you know what? All that is just a bunch of dead rocks to me. Doesn't mean anything at all to me. Maybe if I could have put some in my pocket and carried it home, it might mean something to me. But really, it's just stuff to look at. And I guarantee you, friends, if you get up there to heaven with those streets of gold and those walls of jasper and the gates of pearl, if the living Jesus Christ wasn't there, it would be just another museum full of junk and pretty things to look at. Jesus Christ, he's the glory of heaven. And Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of the believer. Now, when we're talking about this rapture of the church, do you know what you've got to do to be a part of God's church? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I hope that you have believed that. And Christ died for our sins, all of our sins, from the day that we were born up to the day that we trusted him. But from that day forward, you got to pay for the rest of your sins now. Is that what the Bible says? I hope you caught that error right there. That is absolutely not what the Bible says. Because the Bible says Christ died for our sins, and that's what it says. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, He made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's what Jesus Christ did. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. It's paid for. Jesus paid it all. Now, my salvation is eternal life. That's what God gave me. He did not give me eternal life in this mortal body. Thank God. My soul was born again, and I was given everlasting life. The blessed hope of those who have been born again is that one day what the Lord Jesus Christ went into the pawn shop and redeemed, one day He's going to come and He's going to take it and carry it home with Him. Now, He's already paid for it in full. He just hadn't come to claim what He bought yet. Kind of on layaway. that grandmother that you buried, that grandfather that you buried, that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, do you know what they're going to what they're doing out there in that graveyard? They're on layaway. You know, they've been bought, they've been paid for, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day He's going to come and take them all out of this old hock shop here and take us up to heaven. Now, that's just their body there in the grave. They're already with the Lord. We talked about that. But they're going to get, the Lord's going to bring them back with Him and get that body up out of the grave and make it a new glorified body. All right. Now, today I want to talk to you about who goes in the rapture. Who will get caught up to meet the Lord? Who's it going to be? And then next time we'll talk about just when this rapture is going to take place. I don't mean that I'm going to be setting some kind of a date for you, but we're going to discuss the dispensational placement of the rapture. All right, and that's coming next week. But first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's where we've been starting. That's where we'll start again today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In our churches today, here's what you have. Here's what you're going to find if you ever go out there and visit different churches. Way out here on one end, you've got people who say, you've got to save yourself by works. Okay, they say the only way you'll ever get to heaven is by doing good works. And, well, we know that's not right. If that was right, then Jesus would have never come and died on the cross. Wouldn't make any sense. All right, so come in a little bit more towards the center. The next step over, you have those who say you're saved by grace through faith, but... There's a but. But you have to keep yourself saved by good works. Well, that's closer, but that's still not right. Because when you say that, you're saying you don't even really know what it is to be saved. And then you step right over here, and right in the middle, you say you're saved by grace through faith, and you're given everlasting life, and because of that, you serve the Lord and the Lord Jesus, and you strive to the best of your ability to live without sin. Why? Because you love Him and because you're thankful. Okay, that's right in the middle. And then you step off center in the other direction, and you have those churches that say you're saved by grace through faith. And you can't lose that salvation, but if you don't do good works, the Lord is going to leave you behind when He gets here, and you'll have to do the best you can to get through the tribulation and avoid the devil. And part of it's right, and part of it's way off, wrong. And then way over here on the other side is the error that says it doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter whether you trust Jesus or not, because everybody's going to go wherever they're going to go. God, they say that God has already decided for you. And so what difference does it make what you do in this life? Now the devil doesn't care whether you're way off to the right or you're way off to the left, as long as you're off. And that's what the devil cares for. Now look what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and to the end. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we endure to the end," no. See, I added something to the scripture there to get those weird doctrines I just talked about. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we live a good life, no. I'm adding something to the verse there again. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and are doing good works shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Nope. Wrong again. That's not what the Bible says. So where do they get it from? I don't know. Now, I think we ought to be doing good works. You've been around here long enough to know. I think you ought to be living right and doing right every single moment of every day. But let me ask you something. If you have got to do, to be doing right in order to be caught up when the Lord comes, well, then the question is, how right do you have to be? How right? Is it as right as you have decided that you can live? Is that enough? Or is it as right as God says that you should live? Now, you know what God said. "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So, what am I going to do? Just pick and choose? Well, if you're doing what I'm doing, then you get to go. But if you're doing what you're doing, you're going to be left behind. And you see, that is my standard or your standard or his standard or her standard. God's standard is absolute, sinless perfection. How close are you to that? It's absolute sinless perfection 24 hours a day, every day of your life. And if anybody could measure up to that, well then Christ wouldn't have had to die on the cross. Nobody can live up to that. But what gets me saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What gets me caught up is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or else I'm not going at all. I can't be good enough. I couldn't be good enough to get saved. I couldn't be good enough to stay saved. I hope you feel that way. I hope you know that's the truth in your life too. Now look in 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at this picture of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. 12:12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, if you go on and read down through that chapter, do you know what he teaches? Your hand is not a separate entity from you. It's you. The hand is part of me. Okay, that's the picture. This ear, it's part of me. It's not something separate and distinct from me. It couldn't survive apart from me, see. It's part of me. And the Bible says when you are saved, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit makes you a member, a living part of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of, will Jesus leave some Christians behind? It's a question of, will Jesus leave part of himself behind, you see? You see, someone has taught us to think of ourselves as saved, but separate from Jesus. As saved, but not part of the Lord. I am part of the very body of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of what he'll do with me. Since I've been saved, it's a question of what he'll do with himself. I'm part of him. Now look at verse 25, the same chapter. Verse 25. That there should be no schisms in the body. You heard that word, schizophrenic? You know what a schizophrenic is? That's a divided personality. The Lord said that there should be no division in the body. Now, men may break off fellowship with one another, but Jesus Christ does not cut and divide and chop up his body. He says, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member of the body of Christ had to go through that suffering time of the great tribulation, well, then we would all have to go with them. Okay? He says, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If one person gets caught up to meet the Lord, then all of us are going to be caught up together because we are one body. Our only merit, our only claim to fame, if you will, is being part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, like I say, yeah, we may divide ourselves up. That does happen. Baptists over here, Presbyterians over here, Methodists over here, Pentecostals over here, Church of God over there. But if you're saved, if you're washed in the blood, you are one. You are part of the same body. You belong to the same church. You dwell together for all eternity. And the fact that we can't get along together here and now, well, that just shows that we're all in rebellion against God, really. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I hear these guys get up and preach, if you aren't ready, if you aren't right when Jesus comes again, you're going to watch him leave without you. Maybe you heard that. You know what they mean? You know what they mean when they say something like that? If you don't do what I do, the way I do it, and you don't see things the way I see them, you're not going because I'm the standard. That's what that means. How many of you have ever had somebody look you in the eye and say, I can lose it. I can lose my salvation. How many of you have ever heard that? I've heard it. No, I haven't ever heard it. I don't think you have either. But I have heard plenty of people say, you can lose it, right? But I've never heard one of them say, I can lose it. You know why? Because they have convinced themselves that what they do is right. And they are just busy looking to see what you do that is not right. Because it's not what they do, and so it can't be right. Now, do you know why I'm going to go to heaven? Do you know why I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus is right, and I am part of Him. It's His righteousness. We sing that song, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 2 Corinthians 5. We read this last time. We went down through here, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to put off this body. I'm going to put on a new body. I'm going to move out of this tabernacle, and I'm going to move into that glorious body. Now watch verse 9. We stopped at verse 8. Verse 8 said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Do you see that? Paul believed that he was going, but he said, even though I am confident, even though I am sure and certain that when I leave this body, I'm going to be with the Lord, still I labor. I labor. I work. I strive. I serve the Lord. Did he have to? Skip down to verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, do you know what he said? He said, I don't have to do this for me. I'm saved. I am going to heaven. But there are people out there who are not saved. And they are not going to heaven. And they are not ready to meet the Lord. And I love them. And I love God. And I know the terror of the Lord. And what waits for them if they don't get saved. And so I labor and I labor and I labor. Not for myself, but for others. Watch this. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I mean, look at it. There are some people who are caught up to meet the Lord in their new body, who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they've got some bad that they're going to have to answer for. Why would you be answering for good and bad if the only people that got to go to heaven were people that were good? You see that? See, there are going to be some Christians saved, caught up, new body. Yes, sir, glory to God, we are in heaven. And the Lord says, well, just hold off on that glory to God stuff for a minute. We got to kind of review your Christian service down there. We've got to talk about some things. Now, you are saved, you are redeemed, you got your new body, you're with the Lord forever. But there's a matter of reward. There's a matter of inheritance. There is a matter also of position in God's eternal kingdom. Some have done good, some have done bad. And it had nothing to do with that, with their salvation. It had nothing to do with their going to be with the Lord, or else they wouldn't be there. They're there. They'd be waiting for the white throne judgment if that was the way it was. And here they are. They're at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for saved people only. But some have done good and some have done bad. But I want you to see who goes in the rapture. It's not good Christians, not bad Christians. Christians. Christians go in the rapture. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Now let me define a word for you while you're turning there. The word perfect in your Bible, in spite of some of the false teaching that's going on in our day, the word perfect never means sinless. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was made perfect through suffering. Well, you know that he didn't have any sin to get rid of. The word perfect in your Bible means complete. It means entire. It means the finished product. That's what perfect means. It doesn't mean sinless, ever, ever, anywhere in the Word of God. All right, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. In fact, let's back up a little bit there. Go to chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know why Jesus died on that cross? Because you couldn't be right without his death. That's why. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? How did you get born again? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Or did you hear the Word of God and just believe it? And then God saved you and gave you His Holy Spirit. You're saved by faith, aren't you? It's the gift of God. Now, somebody came into those believers in Galatia and said, "All right, you were saved by grace, yes, but you're kept by works." Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect? Made perfect. Remember, I gave you the definition. That's not sinless. That's complete. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Brethren, this flesh, we read about it last week. This flesh that you're in right now, it's vile, it's despicable, it's offensive, it's disgusting. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You really think that you can look in the mirror and be looking at the one that's going to get you home to heaven? No, it's Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Hope you're trusting in Him and not you to get you there. In fact, let's look. I mentioned it. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 7. Romans Romans chapter 7. If you and I could ever get to the place where we were just about half as right in our day, in our day-to-day living, as the Apostle Paul was in his life, in his day-to-day living, we'd be in pretty good shape. Just half as good as Paul. Maybe some of you think you're better than Paul. But don't worry, you'll get a wake-up call someday, and God will show you how good you are. But Paul, he was struggling with some things, and the biggest thing he struggled with, he tries to describe it here in chapter 7. Look at verse number 7. If you start here and you count how many times Paul uses the word I, by the time you get to verse number 25, Paul has said I 30 times in this dissertation here. So what was Paul's trouble? I. He had some eye trouble, right? What's your trouble and my trouble? I. What's what is right dead center? What is the dead middle of every sin? It's I. S-I-N. If there was no I, there wouldn't be any sin. It'd be sin. It'd just be sin. Every sin that you will ever commit has I right in the middle of it. Now listen to what Paul, the apostle, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, listen to what he says. Start in verse 15. Romans 7, 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I'm willing to do, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. If anybody ever lost their salvation, hey, Paul lost it. I mean, if not living good, if not doing right, gets you kicked out of the body of Christ, then Paul is gone, just based on his own words. But do you know that there are preachers that actually believe that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 6, he was saved, and then he lost his salvation in Romans 7. And then he got saved again in Romans chapter 8. Now there's a preacher that's going to cause a whole lot of problems preaching that business there. Imagine a preacher teaching like that. No. You know what Paul was? He was a man born of Adam, and inside was the new man who was born of Jesus Christ. And he knew that old man, that old sinful flesh, that old carnal nature, he knew that was going to bother him till Jesus came again. I've never tried this, but they say if you want your dog to stop chasing the chickens, you have to tie a dead chicken around his neck. And it tends to keep that dog from messing around with the live ones. So you know what the Lord did when you got saved? So that you wouldn't be tempted to sin and serve your flesh? He hung a dead corpse around your soul. And you've been dragging it around ever since. Hey, I told you last time, this isn't me. You have never seen me. I'm inside of this. This is my old flesh. That's all you can see. Okay? This is rotting, decaying, corrupt, physical, sinful body of flesh, and I can't get out of it right now. It bothers me. It's a nuisance. I gotta feed it. I gotta wash it. I got to take care of it. I got to doctor it sometimes. It's an aggravation. When you get that new body, you won't even be able to stub your toe or skin your knee. It'll just go right through that wall. That's right. But think about all the time you waste taking care of this body. What an aggravation. You got all this stuff to do. You got to sit down three times a day and throw good food down this hole in your face, and it just disappears. That bothers me. Just think of all the time the women spend working to prepare those meals, setting the table, cooking, preparing for hours sometimes, and 30 minutes later there's nothing there but the mess. Isn't that aggravating? It bothers me. I got too much to do, and sleep is another waste of time, isn't it? Isn't sleep a waste of time? Won't it be great to get up there to heaven and not ever need to lay down and waste time doing nothing? That's going to be something. We can be doing important stuff all the time, every minute. All right, look at verse 20. Romans 7:20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that's your old flesh, your old body, the one you're in now. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Are you kidding, Paul? If that's the way you're living, if that's the way you're thinking, someone who's getting defeated the way you're getting defeated, nobody's going to deliver you from that body of death. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guess what? Somebody is going to deliver him. Jesus Christ, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his failures, in spite of his shortcomings, he's washed in the blood, and Jesus is going to get him out of his troubles one day. Look in chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's simple. Who's going to charge you? Your fellow church members, probably. Everybody knows that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Maybe your family members, your neighbors, the people that you work with. Well, never mind that. It is God that justifieth. Who cares what anybody else thinks? The Bible says, I was saved by the grace of God. God justified me. God declared me righteous. And you can charge me with crimes all day and all night, but I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Somebody will try at least once a day. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hey, friends, if we were perfected, think about this. You hear people say, I don't sin anymore, I'm perfect. if we were perfected, if we were the finished product right now, why would we need an intercessor at the right hand of the Father? He is there pleading our cause. Because the devil keeps running up there saying, you see that? Kick him out. Can't you see that? Throw him away. You see that? Get rid of that one. Jesus says, Father, right here, his name is engraved in the palm of my hand. I appreciate that. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Do you see that? You're there. Oh, there goes Christ. Wait a minute. Here I am down here. I got to go through the tribulation. What did he say? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. People say, well, you can lose it yourself. You can separate yourself from Christ and die and go to hell. No, I'm a creature. I'm a created being. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by grace. I'm not kept by my works. I'm kept because he loves me. Now Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, not a one of you had children that didn't do wrong. Not a one of you had a son or daughter that didn't do wrong, right? Anybody have perfect children here? Thank you. All right. But they did wrong and you still loved them, didn't you? You still loved them. You did not throw them away. You did not cast them away because you loved them. And what is your love and my love? What's your love and my love compared to the love of our Heavenly Father? Paul said, I am persuaded. I'm far from being what I ought to be. I'm far from being what I want to be. But I have got a Redeemer. I have got a Savior. I've got one that loves me. And he will keep me. Praise his name for that. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I'll just say a word real quickly about those people that you know and that I know that we've decided they aren't living good enough. You know what the Bible says? Some men's sins are open beforehand. Some men's follow after. You know, when you and I finally see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor and all his glory, you know what we'll realize then? There wasn't one of us worth dying for. There wasn't a one of us worth going to Calvary for. See, right now we set up our little standards. We say all this stuff about the Catholic Church, don't we? You know, but really, we've got some similarities ourselves. We've all got our basic sins and our special sins and our big sins and our little sins and our foot-long hot dogs and our Vienna sausages and our bad sins and our not-so-bad sins. I mean, you can knock the Pope all you want, but there's not a one of us here who doesn't have a double standard. And when we get caught up to meet the Lord, we're going to be in a place where there's only one standard. And that standard, you know what it is? It's this book. It's this book, the Bible. And it's not your interpretation of it. It's not my interpretation of it. When you see Jesus, you will fall at his feet and you will thank him for saving you, and you will realize that you didn't have anything to do with it at all. Amen. Now, before I read this verse in 1 Corinthians, there's some pictures in the Bible that I want to talk to you about. And I think you'll find them in your notes there. And there's probably more than what I can think of, but that's enough. That'll do. There are times in your Bible when the Holy Spirit is writing a narrative, letting you know what happened at a certain time in history, telling a story, and right in the middle of that story, for no reason at all, it seems, God just stops that story he's telling, and then inserts a completely off-the-subject story right in the middle of it, for no reason at all. God just stops and inserts a story about a wrong kind of woman. And then he picks up the first story right where he left off and goes on like he never mentioned it. So we call it a parenthetical passage, a parenthesis stuck right in there. It doesn't seem to fit. But we remember, this is God's book. It's got to there's got to be a reason. But it's strange. It's the strangest thing. How many of you have been reading through your Bible and you read about Abraham, you read about Isaac, you read about Jacob, and then you're reading a story about Joseph, and all of a sudden, chapter 38 starts talking about this woman, Tamar, who goes out and plays the harlot. And you read the story of Tamar down through there, and you get to chapter 39, and then you're right back where you left off with the story of Joseph, like you never left the story. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, why did God stick that story of Tamar right there in the middle of this narrative here? It doesn't seem to make any sense. He was talking about those patriarchs. He was talking about the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. What does Tamar have to do with any of that? Well, then you go through your Bible a little bit, and Moses dies, Joshua takes over, you're reading through Deuteronomy and Numbers, you're reading in the first part of Joshua about Israel's conquest of the land. God promised them the land. God said, go on, go get it. God said, it's all yours, just gird on your sword, put your shoes on your feet, and go up there and take the land. But right in the middle of it, right in the middle of that, for some reason, these two fellows, they go up there to Jericho, and they're messing around up there on the roof of a house where a harlot lives named Rahab. Now, why is that stuck right in the middle of that story? And then you just pick up again with the conquest of the land. After that, they just go on. There's never another time where they send spies in. There's never another time where they go sneaking around. But just for some reason, God stuck that story right in there about the woman of very questionable character, right in the middle of the tale of Israel's conquest of the land. It's a strange thing, don't you think? What's God trying to show us? Well, then you get to reading along in your Bible a little bit. You get to the book of Judges, and there's Othniel, and there's Gideon, and here's Jephthah, and there's Deborah, and Barak, and here's Samson, and all these judges. And you go right through all these judges to the end of the book, but that's really, even though it the book of Judges ended, it's not the end of the Judges period, okay? Because the next judge is Samuel, right? But Joshua judges Ruth. It doesn't go Joshua judges Samuel. Did you notice that? Why is Ruth stuck in the middle of that? Why has Ruth broken up the procession of the judges? You know, kind of strange, you know. And what is Ruth? She's an outlandish woman, right? She's and I like that story. It's a beautiful spiritual picture. That's a Gentile woman. She's from outside the land. Well, why is that story stuck in there right in the middle of God's narrative of the history of Israel's judges? It's a strange thing. You come a little bit further in your Bible. You read about King David. David's out there fighting, and he's going to war, and he's conquering the Ammonites, and he's taking all that promised land, and that land that God gave to Abraham. And right in the middle of it is the story of an adulterous, sinful, dirty woman named Bathsheba. Maybe you never heard a preacher talk about her that way, but, well, why should David always take all the blame? Right? I mean, you better think about that. You know what the Bible says? That Bible says, if a man forces a woman, you kill him. That Bible says if a woman is in the city and she doesn't lift up her voice and cry for help, you kill them both. They're both guilty of adultery. Where do you read about Bathsheba fighting and kicking and screaming and calling for help? It's not one word in the Bible that she indicates that she offered any resistance of any kind. Think about that. But you get done with that chapter and that story about Bathsheba, and then David goes right back to battle again, right back to conquering, right back to taking that land that God promised Abraham. And there's that story of the adulterous woman stuck right in the middle of the history of Israel's king conquering the land. It's a strange thing, isn't it? You go a little bit further in your Bible to Esther. There's a wicked man. He shows up on the scene, and he's there, but nobody knows who he is. He's rubbing elbows with the king. He's one of the top dogs in the government, and he's got his hands on the reins of power. But he's got a secret plot to exterminate every one of the Jews. He's going to kill them. He's got a decree and a law from the king that if they don't worship according to the prescribed ritual, he's going to go out and kill every single one of them. But you know something? Before that wicked man is revealed, before the wicked man is revealed for what he is, old King Ahasuerus calls him out a virgin Gentile bride, and takes her into the palace where she will be safe. Let me ask you, how did Esther get in that palace with that king? Wicked Haman was there, but he hadn't been revealed. And it wasn't until she got there in that palace that that wicked one was revealed. And that's what the Bible teaches. And these are the last days. I hope you're seeing the picture that's being painted here. I believe that Antichrist is alive and well right now, associating with the chief people of this earth. And that Bible says that he will not be revealed until the bride of Christ is taken out to be with the king. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Jesus is going along one day and he's teaching. He's teaching the Jews and he's teaching the leaders of the nation of Israel. And right in the middle of this, of his discourse, all of a sudden, here comes this woman taken in adultery. And the Lord stops his teaching and stops his discourse and deals with that woman and goes right back to his teaching, teaching the nation of Israel. A strange thing. One time he's walking along the road, he's teaching, he's got plans to bring the gospel to all the cities of Israel, and right in the middle of that, this woman that's dying in her blood comes and Jesus stops and deals with her and then goes right on his way like he'd never even met her. Now those are seven pictures in your Bible of a story of a woman who is thrust into the narrative about God's dealings with Israel for no apparent purpose. Why did God put that in there? And so do you know what you have in your lap there? You have a book that chronicles the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. That's what it is. And it's a Jewish book written by Jewish authors about a Jewish king and a Jewish Messiah who is coming back to this earth to set up the Jews as the head of the nations, and to rule and to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what you've got in this book in your lap. And yet a strange thing happens at the close of Acts chapter 7, right in the middle of this story about Israel and their king and his kingdom, right in the middle of that is thrust the story about a woman who's not always faithful and not always true and not always pure, but she has some special covenant relationship to God. And if that trumpet sounds today, the Lord is going to pick up that narrative dealing with Israel right where he left off in Acts chapter 7 and go right on like nothing ever happened. The bride of Christ, something unseen by the Old Testament prophets, something not dealt with in the scriptures regarding the great tribulation and even the kingdom that's to follow. We're just some special little note stuck in right in the middle of the story of God's dealings with Israel. That's all we are. The bride of Christ. And he's not going to return to his dealings with Israel. See, we're right in this parenthetical period of time right now. God, he's not dealing with Israel right now. He's dealing with this woman here, the church, the bride of Christ, this parenthesis. But when we're gone, he's going to deal once again with Israel through that tribulation period, finish it off. Okay? And He's not going to return to his dealings with Israel, including the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week on God's people Israel, until he closes this short story about the woman, the bride, that he has stuck in here right in the middle of that Jewish narrative. And friends, I'll tell you who's going. The bride of Christ is going. I'll tell you when we're going. When God turns back to dealing with Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read last time down to verse 55. Let's read verses 54 and 55 again. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did the Bible say? You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are we talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The resurrection of the dead saints, the catching away and changing of the living saints, and what does God say about it? That He giveth us this victory. You going to be with the Lord at His coming is just as much a gift of God, not earned, not deserved, not merited. It's just as much a gift of God as the salvation of your soul. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I am not working so that I can go be with Jesus. I'm working because I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm not working to earn the reward of eternal life. I'm working to earn rewards that will be mine in eternal life. And there's a big difference. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. I'm saved, past, present, future, through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all. If He comes today, Masalama, arrivederci, adios, see you later, goodbye. People always wonder, if the Lord were to come today, what do you think it would be like down here on earth? I couldn't care less. What do you think about that? Goodbye. See you in 7 years. Hey, man, if you're worried about what things are going to be like, you better hurry and get saved and get out of here. I'm leaving. Save the earth. No, save the souls that are in the earth. We're going. Let me say this in closing, in regard to that question, what do you think it'll be like? I can't help but believe that if Jesus Christ came at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you would probably not notice too great a difference in the traffic jam on the Faw Hill Expressway. I believe there are so few genuinely saved and born-again people left on this planet that I just am not sure that the rapture is going to be the major calamity or disaster that people think it's going to be. Let me tell you why I say that. If salvation is putting your trust fully and completely in the finished blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you do with the 90% of the people who say they are saved, but they believe their works are going to get them to heaven? Is that a person who is trusting Christ? Pick a church somewhere, wait for the people to come out from the service and ask them, are you saved? I hope so. Are you saved? Well, I'm doing the best I can. Are you saved? Well, I sure am trying. I'm doing my best. Are you saved? Well, that depends on how you look at it. You saved? Well, I'm just not really sure. Well, then guess what? You're not. Now ask me, Are you saved? Yes, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you're going to go, you'll ask that question all day long before you get that kind of answer nowadays. Now, friends, you don't go because you're living right and doing right. You go because you've got the right Savior. And I hope you do. I hope you do. Would you all stand, please, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for once again revealing to us that you have done it all. Lord, you did everything that was necessary to save my soul, to keep me saved, and all I need to do, Lord, is live a life that would please you because I love you, and just keep looking up and waiting for you to come back. That what a glorious day that will be, Lord Jesus. We thank you for reminding us of that day today, because that will certainly help us, Lord, to live the right kind of Christian lives that would put a smile on your face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.